Father, we do now just ask your blessing on this time. God, we've met you in your word so many times before, speaking to us directly, right into our hearts. And God, we pray for that work again this morning. Talk to us, God. Speak to us. Show us all the truth in your word. Show us your ways. Help us to walk in them. Can't wait to hear from you, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Revelation. Singular or plural? Bad habits to break, right? The book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revealing of Jesus in the end days. Let's go ahead and take a look this morning at Revelation chapter 2. Last week we began this study. And we looked at that first chapter of Revelation there, at the vision of the glorified Jesus Christ that John the Apostle received. Now remember which John this was. This was the Apostle John, the one who used to lean up against Jesus at the parties. He used to lean against him. He was his cousin. So he just kind of lean up against him there at the parties, lay on him, you know. He sees Jesus revealed as who he is, the living God. King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of the universe. And instead of leaning up on him, he does go into kind of a lean. He kind of like falls forward on his face, boom, and worships him like a dead man. Just goes, oh, God, I had no idea. He sees Jesus revealed as God. Now, that's a revelation. And we said that the word revelation meant unveiling. And in this book of the revelation, what we're looking at is a book about Jesus Christ. It's the revelation, the apocalypsis of Jesus. Where Jesus, who came the first time, had his glory veiled, walked among us like a man, sweat, got hungry, got tired, could die. That same Jesus is now revealed to us as God himself. And the glorified Jesus unveiled. Now the second coming, this is what we're seeing. We said that there were a certain number of views of this book, you remember? We said that we were going to be teaching according to one of those views, the futurist view. The view that holds that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, specifically from chapter 4 through chapter 22. The main part of the book are prophecies concerning the end days. What it will be like in those end days, what it will be like as Jesus returns to the earth and establishes his reign on this planet. Before chapter 4, we have three chapters. And we're kind of fortunate in the book of Revelation, and it's the only book in the Bible that gives you the outline of the book. It's right there in the text. So as we read chapter 1 last week, we didn't comment on it, but there, right in chapter 1, there's the outline of the book of Revelation. Take a look at Revelation 1, verse 19. Jesus said these words, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." There's your outline for the book of Revelation. Perfect. Handed to you on a plate. The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. A three-part outline. Now, the first part, the things which you have seen, that was the vision that John received of Jesus. John's there on the Isle of Patmos, hanging out, exiled, looking at rocks, looking at the ocean, going, hey, you know, what am I doing? He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. God gives him an ecstatic experience, a revelation of Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus not as the suffering Messiah of the first coming, but as the triumphant reigning king of the second coming. Sees him like he's never seen him before. Those are the things which you have seen. John wrote that in chapter 1. That was the first part of your outline in the book of Revelation. The things which you have seen, the vision, John wrote it. And then he said, write the things which are. And those are the letters that he's giving him to dictate to the church. How many letters? Do you guys remember? Seven letters. How many churches? Seven churches. These are the things which are. So the next portion of the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, concerns the things which are, the letters which I am dictating to you to send to the church. Then after we read those letters, bang, take off like a rocket, right into chapter 4, right into the things which will take place after this. Now we're going to build this case slowly, but I'm going to give you a little bit of it in advance. We're going to read the letters that Jesus dictated for John to write to the seven churches. At the end of those letters, that's where we're going to peg the end of the church age. That's where we're going to peg the rapture of the church. Then, after these things, after the church things, then we're going to slide right into the prophecy section of the end days. So that's kind of your three-part outline for the book of Revelation. The things which you've seen, the vision I gave you, the things which are the letters that I'm dictating to you, and the things which take place after this, the condition of the world after the church has been removed in the rapture. We'll make a better case for that later. I'm just pointing that out so you can see kind of how these things fit together now. So here we are, chapter 2. And we now begin to look at the things which are. These are letters to seven churches that John was told to write. Now, when I read this section, the question I wanted to ask myself was, why are the letters in the book of Revelation? What happened typically when Paul or Peter or John or one of the guys would write a letter? What would they do? They'd write a letter and they'd send it. So why do we have seven letters all clumped together in a book and the whole thing is to be sent out? Why didn't he simply write seven letters and send them to seven churches? Why did he put it inside of the book of Revelation as a whole so that if you wanted to read the letter, you had to get the whole book and read the whole thing? You guys, we've talked about this so many times before. The number seven in the scriptures is a very important number. It happens over and over and over again. God created the world in how many days? Seven. And he rested on the seventh day. Yeah. Seven starts way back in Genesis, goes through the whole Bible. Here at the revelation of Jesus Christ, seven comes up again. What does seven mean? Completion. Actually, in the Greek, literally, it means perfection. But when the Greeks said perfection, they didn't mean perfect like we mean it, without any problems or spots or blemishes. They meant perfection in the sense that it was complete. 7 days for creation, a complete work. And over again through Scripture, when you see the number seven, you're seeing that God is saying to you, what I am presenting to you is complete. That's all there is. And so now as we read about seven churches, you know there were a lot more than seven churches in those days, don't you? There were churches all over the place. But God now presents us with seven letters to seven churches to give us a picture of the completion of the church. There are three ways to look at these letters. Let's take a look at them. First, these letters can be written in a contemporary sense. Contemporary. That means that John actually had a letter containing information for the church of Ephesus given to him by Jesus, and that he wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus for their benefit in that day. There were some things they needed to hear. I believe that's true. And so Jesus sends a letter by John to the church at Ephesus to correct some problems inside that individual local church. That's the contemporary sense, contemporary to their day. There's also the composite sense. Composite means complete and made up of many parts, right? There's a sense in which anybody in any church can read the letter to the church at Ephesus and benefit from reading it. It has a universal message for every church and for every believer. That's the composite sense of the letters. But also there's a sense in which the letters are chronological. That is, they represent the picture of the complete and perfect church. Perfect? Not in the sense that there's no problems. If you've been in the church longer than 2 or 3 days, you know there's problems, right? Because look who the church is made up of. It's us. And I know you guys, and you know me. So this isn't a perfect church, but it's the complete church, the completed church. When we say complete, we're going to say that these seven letters represent the church from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon believers and formed up a spiritual organism called the church. And that it extended throughout time, through that apostolic period, through all the periods that would follow, and that it goes right up to the day when the church is raptured. And so we look at seven churches, seven letters, we see a complete picture of the church presented to us chronologically. We're going to look at seven periods of church history. see that there were fundamental things about those periods, and that Jesus spoke to those periods as well as to individual believers, as well as to the local church at Ephesus. So you have a contemporary sense, the actual literal church of Ephesus. You have a composite sense. Any church anywhere can read this and benefit. And you have a chronological sense. That means seven church ages, ending with the church age we live in today, I believe. So with those thoughts in mind, and with the knowledge that there is probably a great deal of truth in all of them, let's start looking at the church. The first letter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is written to the church at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an important city. It was in Asia. We've talked about that before. That means it was in what is modern-day Turkey, right? So if you were there in Israel, and here's the Mediterranean Sea out here, and here's Israel, you would cruise up Israel, up through Syria, then you would hang a westie, and you would go into Turkey. So when we talk about Asia, now think Turkey. Ephesus is the most prominent city in Turkey. It's not the capital, but it's the most important city. So when you think of it, kind of think of like Washington, D.C. and New York City. Washington, D.C. is the capital, but obviously New York, well, I guess it depends on where you live, but most of us would say New York is the more important city. Ephesus, like New York, was a commercial center. That was where they would have had all the computers and all the files and all the hard drives and all the soft drives and all the zip disks and everything else. It's where they kept the records. It was a financial center. Money poured through Ephesus. Trade routes going this way and that way. People coming and investing. Banking centers there. So much like New York today. A huge metropolitan area. It was also the religious center of that whole area. It had been built around the Temple of Diana. If you were here for our Acts study, you remember the Temple of Diana. That's where Paul went. And he was telling people that when you make little gods with your hands, little statues and idols, they're really nothing because there's only one God. And he's not a dead statue. He's alive. And so remember all the silversmiths, they all had nearly a stroke about the whole thing. They go, hey, you're messing with our career here. You're messing with our silversmithing industry. And so they had that riot where they all went into the amphitheater and they started shouting, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians for 2 hours. They just went berserk. This is that Ephesus and this is that temple of Diana. It was a magnificent temple. It was the largest Greek temple that the world had ever seen. Fronting it were over 100 columns, 56 feet high. Now, I can't actually measure this for you here, but you know when you walk outside and you see the telephone, the high wire poles out here going across? Those are something like 50 feet, aren't they? Does anybody know for sure? Somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 feet. Imagine 100 columns like that, 50 feet tall, just beautiful. Some of them hand-carved, ornate, just this beautiful, incredible, huge temple. Because the statue of Diana was behind a curtain, that inner sanctuary was believed to be inviolate. Nobody went there. Nobody looked. And so they had a banking center there. Right inside the temple, people would come and make banking transactions. The temple served as a museum. The greatest artworks of the greatest artists of the day were hanging all over the place on the inside of the temple. And every night, thousands of prostitutes. Oh, I'm sorry, temple priestesses. Thousands of temple priestesses would leave the temple and cruise down all through Ephesus. And they would go and you could worship for a price. And then the temple priestesses would all return to the temple in the morning with all the money that had been spent, and that would help fund the temple. So you can imagine with this gorgeous, beautiful temple in this financial, commercial, religious center of the world, people came from everywhere. There was banking going on, there was selling and buying and financing, there was art, there was museums, there was theater. The town of Ephesus had a theater that would seat 25,000 people. And then there was an amphitheater down the road from that would seat over 100,000. And so this is an enormous, important city. Population probably between 1 and 2 million people. So for the day, that was quite a town, wasn't it? Paul spent 3 years there. He went to Ephesus, spent 3 years teaching and founding a church. Actually, Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos had come in and started the church. Paul came in and started teaching, and the thing took off like a rocket. And then later, John came, John the Apostle, and he hung out at Ephesus and pastored there for 10 years. In fact, that's where he was when the emperor arrested him and put him on the island. He was taken right from the pastor's position and put right on the island. And later he would come back and finish his life pastoring at Ephesus. So this is an important church. Imagine having Paul for your pastor. Wow, what a message. Man, or the Apostle John, the cousin of Jesus, used to lean on him at the parties and you could walk up and ask him things about Jesus, you know. This is an important church. And it was associated very strongly in everyone's minds with the beginning and the spread of Christianity throughout the world. Because there it was. It was one of the churches that Paul founded. It was a church that John taught in. And so this is a big, important church. And as we look at this first church this morning, we are going to say that this represents the first of the seven periods of church history. This represents church history during the apostolic period. During the time when you could find apostles walking on the earth who had met Jesus, had spent 3 years sleeping and eating and walking with him, being taught by Jesus Christ himself. And so this first period of church history that's covered in the letter to the church at Ephesus, this covers the apostolic period. If you're into numbers, it would be from the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell on the church, to about the year 100 AD, when the last apostle, John, dies. And finally, the apostles are gone from the earth. So now, the Church of Ephesus, the apostolic period, Pentecost to 100 AD. It was a time when the apostles guided the church. If you had a question, you could find someone who'd walked with Jesus and ask him. The New Testament was being formed. The letters were being written by Paul and Peter and John and James and Jude and the others. And letters are being distributed now by Christ's own chosen guys. It's an exciting time. You could still speak with people who knew him. But the apostles were now passing away. Some of them were martyred. And in John's case, some of them were just getting way old, you know, and they're about to pass on. And the church is being handed over to a new generation of leaders who never knew Jesus. They knew the apostles. They'd heard the teaching. They'd read the letters. They'd received them firsthand. Imagine getting the first letter of the book of Romans ever to come out. And it's in your church, you know. Wow! Studying the book of Romans, guys. Now leadership is being handed on to a new generation of leaders who didn't know Jesus. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's take a look at the Church of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, as we go through these seven letters, we're going to see that each one opens with a picture of Jesus that's taken from that vision that John had received. This should sound familiar if you were here last week, because to the angel or to the messenger or to the leadership or the pastor of the Church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's what John saw. He heard a voice, he turned, and he saw one who looked like the Son of Man, standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands, holding seven stars in his right hand. And now that same idea, to the church at Ephesus write, saying these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you hold something in your hand, that indicates something, doesn't it? That's control. If we're in the car together and I got my hands on the wheel, it's clear which one of us is controlling the car. If we go out and it's a shopping trip and I got the credit card, I control the buying. And so when Jesus appears holding the seven stars in his hands, those seven stars now, remember, they're the messengers to the churches. They're the leadership in the church. When he holds them in his hands, that tells you something about the church. Who's in control of it? If you were walking around in the days when the Apostle John was on the earth, wouldn't you be kind of excited about talking to him? It's like, John, man, we can talk to John. Check it out. He's Jesus' cuz. He knew him. And you could get way excited about that, and you could begin to look at John as somebody pretty special in the church, couldn't you? But the way Jesus phrases this to us, he says, I hold the messengers in my hand. So who's in charge in the church? Jesus. Was that true in John's day? Was that true after the apostolic period when they'd all gone? Was there any cause to be alarmed because the apostles are passing away? No, this is a good message to deliver right at this time, isn't it? Is this true today? Who controls the church today? Jesus. Does any man control the church? Any teacher, any pastor, any leader, any kind of ruling hierarchy control the church? This is the church of Jesus Christ. He's in charge. And he holds the messengers of the church in his hand. And he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. And Revelation chapter 1 told us that those lampstands were the seven churches, the complete picture of the church. And so all throughout history, there's been one person in charge of the church of Jesus Christ. It ain't me, okay? It's not Billy Graham. It's not Chuck Smith. It's not any person. It's Jesus Christ. This is his church and he controls it. So as we stand kind of one foot in the apostolic days and kind of one foot now going into the next period when there are no more apostles, no cause for alarm, because even though the apostles pass away, my mouth, my enemy. Even though the apostles pass away, the same person holds the reins of the church. And he sends a message now to the church at Ephesus, that first century apostolic church. And it was important for them to receive it. Not only are the apostles passing away, I said it, there we go. But remember that Jesus had said that he was going to return. So what was the expectation of the church on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out? Woo, here we go, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Jesus is coming back. I can feel it any minute now. The only problem was years and decades continued to tick on and on and on, and no return of Jesus. So what happens when you're waiting for an event and it just never comes? You lose that sense of excitement and anticipation, don't you? The early church was excited about the return of Jesus. But now, 65, 70 years down the road, the excitement's wearing off. And the initial fervor of the church is beginning to turn into formalism. They're starting to develop some rules for how things are done in the church. They're starting to formalize and legalize and codify some things. And now a church structure is beginning to be built up. When that happens, there's always a danger that you're going to begin putting your faith in that structure. Typically what happens is God will find a man and use him. He'll start a movement. And everybody, there's a danger in that period when people will lift up the man. They will say, it's happening because of him. But then he passes on and passes the leadership to a new generation, and a structure begins to be established. Well, we got all these churches and the leadership is gone. We got to start organizing and getting together and talk about how we're going to do things. And then you begin to get a structure. And then people begin to put their faith in not the man, but the structure. And they say, things happen in this church because we do things this way. And we've always done them this way, and we always will do them this way. We're not going to do anything different. And then what you have is a memorial to something that used to be alive at one time. That's where the church is. They're in danger of stepping off, putting their trust in formalism, and seeing a once living thing become something you place a memorial over. And so Jesus speaks to them now at this time. In these letters, he'll always do it this way. First, commendation. He'll talk to them and say, good job. You're doing a great job in this area. Here we go, verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. I like that. Don't you love dealing with God directly rather than through a man? Have you ever been busted or convicted by a man? A human? You know what that's like when they come in and they tell you exactly what it is that is wrong with you, and they list it in great detail, point by point by point by point, and they take you off at the knees, and when you're laying there, then they give you one good kick just to make sure you're really down there, you know. Getting busted by people is a drag, isn't it? But have you ever been convicted by God? He reaches right down into your heart and puts his finger on the very thing that you've been hiding. And you think nobody knows about it. And God reaches down into your heart and just touches you. And you go, oh, God. But it's so good. Because instead of cutting you off at the knees, he simply takes that thing and he says, now turn from that and follow me. Have you ever known how sweet that was to experience the conviction of God? And he always comes in like this. He always gives you a commendation first. Now when people bust you, they give you all the problems up front. They tell you just what it is that's wrong with you. Give you a piece of my mind, you know. When Jesus does it, he comes in and he encourages before he does anything. This is so much like Jesus. And he speaks commendation to these guys now. Three things first. I know your works, your labor, and your patience. This was a busy church. The church at Ephesus. The first century apostolic church. It was a busy church. He says, I know your works. They were involved in all kinds of great things. They were feeding the widows. They were distributing wealth if someone couldn't pay and had a bill. And they would come in and just give them money and help them pay. They were teaching. New believers were coming in. They were getting taught at their level. Older believers were getting taught at their level. They were ministering to the kids. They were doing all kinds of things. It was a busy, happening church. A lot of things going on, rapid fire things. And he says, I know your labor. These guys were working. They were working hard. The word here, labor, carries with it a connotation of weariness. It is that they have labored and worked so hard that they're kind of like, whew, man, oh, there's a lot goes on in the ministry, you know. And these guys had labored to that point of weariness. They were getting tired. He says, I know your patience. And the word patience, in the Greek, there's a couple of words that get used. This one means patience in circumstances. As you've been working in the church, as you've been laboring, even to the point of being weary now, as you've been dealing with all kinds of circumstances in the church, all kinds of events, it says you've been patient. You've held up. You've held on. You've kept going. You fought the good fight. Right on. Good job. Gives them commendation. Second section of commendation, he says, you guys can't bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they're apostles and are not. You found them liars. And that's good. You won't put up with those wolves who try to come in and rip off the body. You know, they come in wearing the sheepskin going, bah, we're sheep too. But you can always tell wolves, because when you get close enough, what do you smell in their breath? Sheep. They're in there eating the sheep. They're trying to figure out how they can make a profit off these people. And he says, you can't bear with them. They said they were apostles. You checked them out and you told them they were liars. I love that. Just liars. You held on to good teaching, good doctrine. You tested the teachers. If there was anything that was taught to you, you opened the word and checked it out to see if it was so. And you wouldn't swallow anything unless it matched up against this word. Good job. Right on, guys. And then he said, all these things you kept at patiently, persevered and have patience, labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. All these things you did in my name. These were good things. And you labored and you did not become weary. Now, if you got your ears open at all, you know that earlier he said you've labored and become weary. He said now you've labored and have not become weary. Contradiction? No. Dwight L. Moody went out on a series of evangelistic campaigns one time. Went from town to town to town, telling people about the Lord, bringing people to the Lord, baptizing, teaching. And by the end of one campaign, he was exhausted. He was getting to be a little older. And the schedule, the agenda was starting to wear on him. So he came back home to his family and he kind of parked there, you know. Wow, man, I am exhausted. And his wife and his children came to him and they said, Dwight, don't go again. You're not a young man anymore. You're wearing yourself out. Don't go on this second campaign. Let the first one be enough. And he turned and looked at him and he said, you misunderstand me. He said, I have grown weary in the work. but not weary of the work. Now that's a sense that I think we could all relate to. Whether it's in the sense of our ministries for the Lord, whether it's in a sense of our careers or our hobbies or our interests or whatever, we know that there is a way that you can become weary in the work, but you're not weary of the work. You're still fired up. You're still excited. You've just kind of poured yourself into it. Now you're kind of like, whew, take a little break here and then I'll charge back into it. And that was the sense of the church at Ephesus. They had performed works. They had done good things. They had labored to the point of weariness. They'd held to true doctrine. They'd checked out the false teachers. They'd kicked them out of here and worked so hard and been so patient. And they were tired in the work. They were pouring themselves into it, but they weren't tired of the work. They were still excited about the things they were doing. It's a busy church, performing works, doing good, holding on to the truth. What church wouldn't want to hear that? Wouldn't you love to hear that said about yourself by the Lord? You guys are doing great, right on. And right at that point where they might have congratulated themselves, Jesus comes in first with commendation. This is how the letters work. And then with conviction. Here's the conviction. Verse 4. Nevertheless, so I have this against you, that you've left your first love. There's the conviction. The churches had been established. The apostles at this point in time had mostly passed on. Christ had not yet returned. The fervor of the early church was beginning to turn to formalism. They're still busy. They're still pumping out works left and right. But now, in the midst of all the excitement about the works, they have begun to turn from that first love. And as I read that, I got busted. Who wouldn't get busted reading this? You guys can probably remember when you first met the Lord, when you first received the forgiveness of your sins. And you remember how exciting it was. Incredible. All your life you'd heard about God. And now suddenly for the first time, you know Him. He's a personal God. He talks to you. You talk to Him. We don't hear voices, no, but we experience Him in our heart. We know He's real. He's with us. And we are just so excited we could just do handstands and cartwheels. You know, it's like, yes, God is real. Jesus is alive and I know Him. And we're excited about Him because we love Him. And everything that we do, and we're not very good at doing things when we're new Christians, are we? We try to witness to people and they look at us and they go, well, that's nice that you found Jesus. I'm glad that works for you. We try to teach in the Sunday school or something and we don't do a great job. We swear we'll never work with kids again as long as we live because it's just not my calling. And we don't do as well as we would love to do, but we know this, we love Jesus. And we're excited, and people say, well, what about this problem in the Bible? And what about that problem? And how do you explain this? And you go, I don't know about that stuff. I just know I love Jesus. And we're excited. And then time goes on, and we begin picking up the works and doing the things that we're supposed to be doing in the church. And we get busy, and we even get too busy to serve God. We get so busy serving the Lord that we forget to serve the Lord. And little by little, that initial fervor, that excitement for God begins to die out in our hearts. We're still excited for His name's sake. We're still doing a lot of works. There's things happening all over. God's using us, but now our quiet time with God, where we used to come before Him and just pour our heart out to Him and tell Him how much we loved Him and how excited we were to be His children, that's kind of passing away, and the quiet time begins to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And then we find ourselves in a place where, if we're honest with ourselves, we will admit we've left our first love. We're doing things because we're excited that we're doing them in His name's sake, but we're not as excited about Him anymore. We've grown a little cold towards Him. And that was right where this church was. This is a church where things are happening. A lot of programs, a lot of things are going on. But now it's beginning to get formalized and a structure is coming into place. And now people are excited about the movement, you know, and how we do things and how God is accomplishing things through us. But they're beginning to forget how exciting it was to love Jesus. I was told this by my pastor. He told me that, he says, as you go out and begin to teach in a church, he said, be careful how you spend your time. He said, if you have 4 hours to prepare for a teaching and you haven't cracked the books yet at all, he said, I wouldn't put more than an hour into the books. He said, I'd spend 3 hours praying, just 3 hours on your face before Jesus, just talking with Him, just letting Him pour His love into your heart and feeling the reality of God. He said, I would spend most of my time in the presence of the Lord, and then I would spend a little bit of time that's left over studying. Now, obviously, the goal is not to see how little we can study. Hours and hours go into preparing a teaching. We stand for 45 minutes and talk, but there are hours that go into preparing for it. But if that's true, that means that there should be hours and hours and hours of quiet time as we sit before the Lord and just experience Him and just communicate with God. That's where the fire comes from. I can get excited about something I read and I can share it with you guys and get you guys excited. But the truth is that any success you experience in your ministry, whatever it is, will always be an overflow of your relationship with God. As you spend time in God's presence and as He ministers to your heart directly, as He speaks to you and comes into you, and as you come to know Him, that excitement that comes out of knowing God that spills out of you will be what your ministry is. And so my pastor always told me, he said, if you've only got a little bit of time, just bag the studying and go sit before the Lord and let Him fill you with Himself. Because that's where the real success in ministry comes from. When it says you've left your first love, the word in the Greek really means abandoned, willingly turned away. Because we make choices every day, don't we? Oh, God, I can give you 5 minutes today, and tomorrow I'm kind of busy. It'll probably be more like 3 or 4. Day after that, I might not show up at all because that's going to be a tough day, God. But these are choices we make. And it's not about the amount of time. The amount is important, yeah. But it's about what you do with the time. If you had 15 minutes in the morning, and that's honestly all you have. You have 15 minutes to spend with the Lord before you hit the bricks and start running. I would say don't spend any more than 5 of it in the Word and asking for things and praying for things. Spend the next 10 minutes just talking to God, just communicating Him, just letting Him fill your heart with His Spirit. Spend the bulk of your time just with your God. And just let Him minister to you. That's when it becomes real. That's when things begin to flow out of you to other people. We make choices. The first century church had been making a choice. They'd abandoned, they'd left their first love and gotten busy with stuff. Think of how you wish your children would come to you, and you'll understand how Jesus feels. Do you want your kids to come? And if your kids could only spend 15 minutes with you, would you like them to spend 14 of those 15 minutes telling you of all the things that they want from you? Oh, Dad, I need a bike, and I need a backpack, and there's some really cool shoes, you know, and yada, 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 and I need some money for a CD. By the way, it's good to see you, Dad. See you later. Pew! Or would you rather that they came and spent the bulk of that time just saying, it is so good to be with you, Dad. I am so glad to be here with you and hanging out with you and talking with you. And then at the end, the last minute or two, oh, by the way, Dad, I'm going to need some help this week, you know. Can I have $10? But They've spent the time with you. If you're honest about it, as a parent, that's what you want from them. And that's what your God wants from you. He wants you to come before Him and minister to Him directly and let Him minister to you. And then you can spend the last few minutes reading and praying and asking Him for stuff. But man, let's not leave our first love. That's what the first century church did. Verse 5. First, He will come in. He will give commendation. He will say, good job. You're doing great things. Keep it up. Then He'll give conviction and say, but I have something against you. Here it is. And then, like any good doctor, once He gives the diagnosis, He comes in with a prescription. And so now comes the counsel. First commendation, then conviction, then counsel. Here's the counsel. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Jesus says to the first century church, to that apostolic church, and by extension to every one of us, He says, you've been doing good things. You've been performing all kinds of works in My name. Bravo. But we don't ever want to fall into a place where we're doing the works because we love doing the works. We want to stay in that same place we were in the beginning because we're doing the works because we love Jesus. You guys know the difference, don't you? You've experienced it where you've gotten busy and you've started serving God and you began to get proud of the fact that you were working, that you were doing things. And you forgot to do the things because you were in love with Jesus Christ and you couldn't wait to serve Him. That's why this letter was written. To remind us that it's good to do the works, but let's remember why we're doing them. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do a 180. Turn. And do the first works. Do works that you're so excited to do because you're so in love with Me. Or I will remove your lampstand. I will remove you from the place of service. God loves having His children serve Him and minister to Him. But if it ever becomes that thing where we're doing it just because we're doing it and we've always done it and that's the way it's done and we love doing it, it's for His name, but we forget to do it because we love Him, He says, I will come and remove you from a place of service. He's not interested in what you can offer to Him unless it's your heart. In Matthew 5, it says, if you come to the altar and bring your gift and there remember that your brother has something against you, bag the gift, man. Just drop it. Go and get right with your brother. Bring a right heart back to Me and then offer your gift and then I'll accept it. Same thing with your works. If you come to God and you offer your works to Him, but your heart isn't right with Him and you've forgotten how great it is to love Him, bag the works and fall in love with Jesus again. Then come and offer your works and then He'll accept them. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans, people say a lot of things about them. This, most people believe, is probably the Nicholas back in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles said, look, we got to choose some guys to minister to the tables, to distribute the food. Let's get some guys. Let's get Stephen and Nicholas and some others. Most people believe that was this Nicholas. A couple of ways it could work out. The early church fathers spoke of a Nicholas who formed kind of a movement that said, look, you're in Christ, you're free, and therefore you don't have to worry about sin and holiness and all that. In fact, it's better to give in and live it up and do everything you want, because then your flesh will leave you alone, and then your spirit can go off and serve the Lord. And so they taught them to do all manner of things. Sexual immorality, all kinds of things. Give in to the flesh and it won't bother you and you can serve the Lord. Now maybe that's what the Nicolaitans were. There's another sense. The word in the Greek, Nikeo, means conquer and laos means people. We have a term we use, the laity. It comes from that Greek word laos, people. So the Nicolaitans, some say, were those who conquered the people and set up a hierarchy over the people. Kind of a formal structure. And now if you wanted to go to God, you could, but you have to come through Me. And I will forgive your sins and I will speak to God for you. No matter which way it goes, these people were separating the people from God. Because what is it in the Bible that separates us from God? It's our sins. And if they're teaching the people to sin, they are separating the people from God. And if they are establishing a hierarchy over the people, when Jesus came to break those things down and to reach out directly to people, then they are separating the people from God. And so whichever way it was, he says, you hate the things the Nicolaitans are doing, right on, so do I. We want people to come to God and fall in love with him. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice not to the church at Ephesus. Did you pick that up? Let him hear what the Spirit says or is saying, present tense, to the churches. Would that cover a little church on a side street in Taos in the year 2001? Oh, yeah. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who nikaios, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Man, what a promise. He said to the church at Ephesus, he said, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. If you don't, I will come and remove your lampstand. From that place of service, I'll take you out. Interestingly enough, when you go to Ephesus today, that great city, that New York of the biblical days, there's no church there. There's nothing but ruins. Ephesus has been destroyed. That was the promise of God. He said, if you guys go on the way you're going, I'll remove you. I won't use you anymore. I don't want cold, heartless service. I want people who love me. I don't want people being separated from me, whether by sin or whether by a church hierarchy. He said, I want people to love me. And he said, if you will overcome. Now, in this context, what would overcoming mean? It would mean if you can get past this idea of taking a living thing and formalizing it and turning it into a structure and turning it into a memorial. If you can overcome that, if you can stay in love with me and stay hot for me, if you can do that, then I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Long time ago in the garden, there was a tree of life. If Adam had eaten from it after he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have lived forever in a sinful state separated from God. And so, Adam was not kicked out of the garden by a cranky, irritable, ticked-off God. He was kicked out of the garden by a compassionate, merciful God to prevent him from ever picking that fruit from the tree of life and eating and living forever separated from God. But God is going to restore that. Because when we get to Revelation 22, we're going to see that God brings a city called New Jerusalem. And there's a river there. And on both sides of the river is the tree of life. Its leaf doesn't wither. It bears fruit in its season. And we will be allowed to pick from that tree and eat and live forever. Because now we will have been refashioned into the image of Jesus Christ, perfect without sin. And now it will be time to eat from the tree of life. The paradise of God, paradise restored, the Lord returned. It'll be a day and a place where there will be one law. One law that you'll have to keep. How many laws did God give to man in the Garden of Eden? How long did it take us to blow it? Not that long. This has been the remedy. A lot of things to do in here, aren't there? But the day's coming when there will be one requirement from God to man. It will be simply, love me with all your heart. And it won't be hard. It'll be so possible because we'll be so much in love with him. We don't know what we'll be like in that day. Beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promise of God that when we are there with him, we'll be like him, pure and holy, perfect and complete. And finally, it'll be time to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. To those who overcome, the tendency to get stuck in a formula, to get stuck in a system, to get stuck doing good works for his name's sake, to those who overcome that and stay in love with Jesus Christ, he says, you get to pick from the tree and eat. You get to live forever. Guys, the time is so short. The more we study in the book of the Revelation, the more we're going to see that the return of Jesus Christ has never been closer than it is today. We're right on the edge, and he could return at any moment. We might not meet here next week. If you come here and there's nobody here, oh, that's going to be a bummer, you know, because that means you missed the boat. That means you got some serious getting right to do with God. But then just, we'll have the tape librarian here, just pull some of the tapes and listen. And this time, listen. I'm thinking about getting like a, you know, the black and yellow stripe thing that they do, caution, warning. I'm thinking about creating a section out there and putting one tape in it. And somebody told me this has been done. There's a movie called Left Behind or Books or something. They did this. But I was going to have one tape in there just saying, okay, so you showed up today and there's nobody here. Here's what's happening. And just explain it and just say, take the tape. We are so close. We might not meet here next week. Wouldn't it be a blast to meet in the presence of God? We're so close. This is not the time to let your love grow cold. This is not the time to put your trust in a man or a hierarchy or a system. This is a time to stay in love with Jesus Christ because he's coming back. And when he comes back, he's going to be looking for those who love him. And that's going to be us if we hold on. If we stay in love with Jesus, don't lose that first sense of what God did in your life. Stay in love with Jesus. Stay excited about him. Stay fired up because he's coming back. Father in heaven, thank you so much, God. We look at your word. We look at the world. Show's almost over. God, of all the times that I have not wanted to grow cold, or grow far away, here we are. This is it. When you come back, I want you to find me so in love with you. And I know that's the prayer from every heart in this room that knows you. God, hold us close. We're like sheep. We go astray. We need you to hold on to us tight. Shed your love abroad in our heart. And keep us so in love with you. That's the only thing that saves. The love for God that draws us to the Savior and enables us to commit our life to him. For it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. God, may we love you all the days of our lives. Thank you for loving us. Thanks for the fact that you're coming back. We can't wait to see you face to face and then go and pick some fruit there in the garden. Live with you forever. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.